with me in your Bibles, please, as we look to the book of Acts, picking up tonight in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 1, as we examine most famously the story here of the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road, I will apologize in advance and use as an excuse tonight anything wrong in your notes and anything wrong I do in my study that I was sick earlier in the week. All right? Does that cover me good tonight? The Lord was providentially merciful to me that He let me get sick Sunday evening, and turned out the night we didn't have service, and I'm thankful for that, and carried me through a 24 to 48 hour bug of sorts that had me running a fever throughout the day Monday and Monday night. So I am back in the saddle and I feel 100% better, but I sure don't feel 100%. All right. So I beg your indulgence tonight. And there is a couple of very minor things in your notes I'll point out as we get to them tonight. I don't think my computer is needful of an exorcism yet, but it does seem to have a habit of dropping out one number in my scripture references. So I'll point that out to you when we get there. All right. So in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, I'd like to go ahead and read through verse 31 of the passage we'll examine closely tonight and hopefully glean from just this incredible moment, incredible time period in Saul's life that, in effect, though it is certainly more dramatic than most all of us in our conversion experiences regarding its circumstances, yet it is very easy to find within the experience in Saul's life the pattern and the principle that applies to all our lives, at least those of us who have been redeemed and saved by our Heavenly Father, Jesus Christ. So it's worth looking at not only to rejoice in what Christ did for Saul, but to see how it reflects in what Christ has done for us. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 9, the Bible says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And had seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem? and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest. But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and laid him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Well, we have here just a fantastic passage of Scripture. It is a large bite for us to take on tonight, but I believe it's well worth our time. We'll see how things go with regard to examining this narrative as it applies to the experience of Saul. What Saul represents for us tonight is a classic description here, emphasizing what transpires when one is converted to Christ, when one is transformed, when one is made known to him in his heart and his mind of the Lord's redemption and what it means to understand the Lord's choosing of you. It is one of the greatest depictions of that being emphasized that we find in Scripture. But it's certainly not the totality of the story. We read historically that there are many men who are used mightily of God, who are in many ways transformed, similar to what we read of the man Saul, who would later be known as Paul. We think of such men as John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who's famously told as a man who grew up, though he had been shared with some teaching of God's Word from family, he absolutely abandoned it. In fact, in his own words, in fact, in his own epitaph of his headstone, it remarked how the Lord had transformed him and changed him from the horrible person that he was for the one who had sought most of his life to destroy the faith. Christ turned around and used him as a man of God and a man of faith, carrying out that gospel that he had once sworn to destroy. And there are many others that followed suit in the same way. If we look at Augustine, he was the same measure. He had abandoned any sort with regard to the Christian faith until God had truly turned his heart and his mind around, and he became of great use to him in the Christian church. We can go on and on again. Most of us know of certain stories and certain anecdotal experiences of people we know. But what's important tonight when we see what happens to the man Saul is we recognize something that has to be clearly seen, clearly understood, and experienced in all our transformations and the initiations of our relationships and fellowships with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is the reckoning of how God causes us to believe and to trust and to change. And that is certainly evident in the experience of Saul. For instance, we open up chapter 9 in verse 1 here, speaking about Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now, we've already been introduced to Saul, recognizing his presence at the stoning of Stephen. There are some who even suggest and believe possibly that Saul was one of the Pharisees who attempted to debate Stephen and was confounded. Regardless of what participation he had before and at the death of Stephen, the one thing we do know is that Saul is the leading figure persecuting the church in the aftermath of Stephen's death. That we have no doubt. We also know that Saul comes from not only a what is packaged with a Pharisee's background or life, a privileged life, in the town that he was raised in was a very important city in Cilicia. We perceive that his father was a Roman citizen because it is clearly established that Paul was a Roman citizen and also a Pharisee. We recognize that the town and the city that Paul grew up in, because of his station with his father and with the place in which the environment in which he was raised in, was afforded a very good education. We're also told that he studied under Gamaliel, who was revered as a Jewish rabbi in his teaching. There have been those who have tried to estimate at one point that Paul had such an education that, comparable to our time, he would have been had multiple degrees, if you will, college degrees, as we would equate them today. Now, what standard we draw that from, what equivalent we may put it up against, take it for what it's worth. To say the least, as far as for his day and his time, Saul was a very intelligent man. We also see in Saul's fervency and his zeal to attack the church that he had already established or proven himself to be not only aggressive, but to take on some mantle of leadership among others. Because as we open up chapter 9, here's a man who's been given, certainly attacking the church, but an important assignment in doing so. For it is he, it says in verse 2, who desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, giving him charge that if he found anybody that was, quote unquote, in this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. So the obvious implication in verse 2 is that the occasion of Saul's taking this journey that will find him on the road to Damascus, he comes with warrants in hand and with authority to make arrests and to bind people and take them back to Jerusalem to stand trial for whatever end that might bring. So this is the setting here that many of us are familiar with regard to the efforts of Saul on behalf of what he was convinced was the right thing to do, until the day God made it clear through his son Christ that that was not the case. So we pick up here in verse 3. And it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. Now, it has been determined by many estimations that by the time that this occurs, that there's no question that Saul is traveling during the course of the day. And so what is happening now with this light shining makes it clear that it's more than simply a natural phenomenon, more than simply the idea of the sun was really hot this day. This is something that confounds and takes everyone by surprise. It is, of course, what we find to be the glory of God. We also find it to be rendered as an appearance of Christ to Saul in regard to his communication to him so directly. So what happens here in verse 3 is beyond our ability, I believe, to faithfully describe. I'm sure Hollywood has taken their attempts to give us some kind of physical depiction, and that's all well and good. The only thing I would warn you against is whenever we attempt to give you a visual of anything, do you know what happens? In truth, we dampen your ability to conceive it in your mind. We kill your ability to creatively think what image God would have you to see. Because imagine, when you see an image on video or on film in a movie presentation of a story or an image of an event that takes place, it has almost a dictatorial point of view with you. When you and I take this and literally allow God to speak to us from the description He gives us in His Word, it is one that appeals to us personally as God reflects to us. Sometimes I think that's very valuable to us. I think sometimes our greatest of efforts to put things on the screen in many ways, for whatever form, meant to do us good, sometimes can diminish the impact of God's Word on our hearts and our life. I think that's one reason why God's Word is so emphatic with regard to His command to teach and to preach communicatively the Word of God, for that reason. Now, so as we look to verse 3 here, and it says that this great light from heaven appears, and verse 4 says that he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, when this happens, the first thing that we come across here in principle with regard to Saul's coming to faith in the Savior is that it begins with his being confronted by God. In doing so, we're reminded again that the work of salvation is God's and that it does not occur except when God initiates it with man. There is no looking up. It is only God coming down. That means that we're reminded of a scriptural principle that God always initiates the contact in salvation. Now, I gave you a list of verses here. Many of them are familiar to you, as they would be. For instance, those that we find in John. And we won't read all of them to you tonight, but just as a reminder of a couple of examples, in John chapter 6 and verse 37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." In verse 44, he would say, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You can go on to chapter 10, of course, and those phrases surrounding Jesus describing the relationship of the shepherd to the sheep, and then hearing his voice. And chapter 17, there are many verses to look at with regard to the Gospel of John. I encourage you always to go back, look at those at any time. Paul would confirm this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. When he gives the presentation here, "For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, have shined it in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Now, I ask you, you may have already done this, how many times have you read that verse, but how many times have you read it and thought about what happened to Saul on the Damascus Road? If anyone understood what it meant for God to shine a light in his heart, Saul did, right? And so we see again, he recalls this for us, even in his writing to the Corinthian church, talking about God's initiation in his heart and his life. If we look at such passages as James, chapter 1 and verse 18, where James writes, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So again, he speaks specifically to an action that as the result of God's will and not ours. I think that's always important. One of the most definitive passages, I believe, is found in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, when we read such passages of Scripture, the one thing that is clear to us is that God confronts us. In doing so, we see that with regard to what's happening to Saul on the Damascus Road. Having read through verse 31, having been familiar with this story, we know what the end result of this is. It is Saul surrendering his heart and life to Jesus Christ as the Lord. And in doing so, how does he come to that conclusion? And how Saul comes to that conclusion, I believe, in truth, all of us come the same way. When we see what happens to him in verse 4, not only is it that God initiates contact with Saul, but notice this, he brings Saul to a broken state before him. In verse 4 it says, "He fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So, the interesting thought here is that Saul is brought face to face with his crimes. Crimes that before Christ brought him to his feet on the Damascus Road, he would have been confident within himself he was not committing. And instead, now Christ has put it truly in perspective. And notice, Saul is not confronting Saul for crimes against Christians. He is confronting him for crimes against himself, against Christ. Thus, we see a principle that is true throughout God's Word. Even for David's key in his confession and repentance was recognizing that he had not simply done wrong against somebody else. More importantly, he had sinned against God. Now Saul has been brought face to face with the very idea that he has done the same. He has now sinned against Christ. Now, until this time, we must recognize here that Saul would have certainly been familiar with Christ. It's not as if he'd never heard of him. We don't know if he'd ever met him, but we certainly know that he was familiar with the message. He was now challenging those who were followers of Christ, and a man of Saul's intelligence, I'm convinced, would have done his homework and recognized exactly what these people stood for, I would perceive, and had some general working knowledge of what they were claiming. So the fact is that Paul knew to some degree the truth of Jesus Christ. So what was the problem? The problem was he didn't believe. And the Scripture clearly tells us that the sin of unbelief is that sin that condemns us to hell without a shadow of a doubt. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 22, Paul would write, "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha," meaning let him be accursed, if he love not Christ. Well, can anyone argue for a moment here that the day in which Saul was confronted on the Damascus Road, the very least, we can all agree, Saul had no love in his heart for Jesus Christ. And yet, when he is confronted with him, something incredible happens here in verse 5. And that is that he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, it is an interesting thing of what happens here with regard to Saul. Paul knows about the truth, and he acknowledges in verse 5 here, in this very first phrase, that he recognizes that he is speaking to the Lord. Now, what's the measure of this recognition? Now, from the very beginning, we've already established this is the Lord speaking with him, so we recognize that God is bringing him to salvation. So let's accept that. If we try to look at this from the view of Saul's mind and heart, it is certainly not hard to believe that either in fear, faith, or both, it cannot be surprising to us that Saul knew who was speaking to it. There is some who propose the idea it must have been the greatest, initially the greatest nightmare for Saul to find out that all that he'd been saying is a lie was true. Think about that. And then Christ bringing him from that measure, even of that fearful recognition, to a faithful response. It is thoughtful to remember such verses as John chapter 15 and verse 25. If you remind yourself there of when Christ is preparing the disciples for his departure, and remember, he tells them they will come after you. They will persecute you. They will seek to kill you. They will do all these things against you. He said, but understand that it's not you they hate, it's me. And he said, this must be done so that Scripture might be fulfilled. As he would say in verse 25, they hated me without a cause. Saul is the poster child for this condition and this fulfillment of Scripture. And he himself, after what happens on the Damascus Road, would be the first one to confess that and tell you if you could speak to him. For now he is crushed under the weight of the truth that he has been denying all this time, and now we hear him acknowledging Christ as Lord. What a change. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4, it is now the Apostle Paul who writes, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he had whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now, in those faithful words that Paul gives us in Philippians, there is truly something to be beheld here. Because what Saul, in fact, if I can give you a little bit of a backdrop, if you are with us on Sunday nights, we've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And one of the things that is becoming glaringly clear as Jesus begins to talk about being the fulfillment of the law and then goes on to be able to establish righteous standards that are even greater than the requirements of the law, truly, what is it that Christ is clearly putting before us? And that is, he began by saying, you'll need to be more righteous, exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees if you're to be accepted in the kingdom of God. And then begins to establish an unreachable standard in doing so. To what end? To recognize that our righteousness would never be sufficient. That our only hope is, in fact, the righteousness of Christ being applied to our lives. Saul would testify of this because he stood clearly before the public's eye and in his own mind and his heart, a righteous man before the Lord brought him to his knees on the road to Damascus. He says it himself. I did everything anyone could do in my mind and my heart to be a righteous man, to have a reputation, to have a testimony, to be respected, to be honored even before God. And he said, I lost all of that. Notice what he said. I lost all of that for the cause of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that he didn't have an intellect anymore, but he certainly was not respected as a Pharisee anymore. Nobody cared about his righteousness anymore with regard to the world that would have respected it. He now had become an apostle, a follower of this Jesus Christ. He said, I was known by none of that any longer. That was nothing that identified with me. I had lost it all. And guess what? I didn't care. I looked at it now as nothing important any longer. I counted it all but done for the cause of Christ. In other words, he was willing to lose and not look back because he recognized that the greatest thing that he could do is to strive to be pleasing and acceptable to Christ. The greatest hope of being equipped would have been the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings and the intimate knowledge of him. So with Saul, not only from this day in the aftermath of his life, we see here the greatest picture of this transpiring. I want to read one other passage, and this is one of the where my computer, you know, I'm going to blame it on it. I surely couldn't have had anything to do with this. No, I'm sure I did. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is not verse 2, but verse 12. That I intended to list for you in your scripture references. Let me begin reading there. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, that I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, at first this sounds contradictory, doesn't it? But it's not. In Philippians, Paul says, this is what I was. In all those things accounted, I was a righteous man. But now listen to what he says in 1 Timothy. Now you understand how he lost all those things. He lost all those things because God made him aware that they were nothing. That every brick he stacked up of his own self-righteousness, instead he came to find out he was a blasphemer. Instead of charging for the cause of God and the church, he finds out he's a persecutor. Instead of doing good, he finds he's the one who's bringing injury. Thus, we're reminded of the Lord's words on the Damascus Road. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you standing against me? And he says, notice this, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in what? In unbelief. Now, he says he did it ignorantly in unbelief. Ignorance. We just talked about what a knowledgeable man Saul was. And not just knowledgeable in the ways of the world. This man was knowledgeable for his day in the Word of God. He was certainly a man who'd not been living under a rock. He was knowledgeable in the existence of Jesus' ministry. And yet, he did not believe. And so what does he say? And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, I'm going to drop that from there, except to remind us of what Saul is saying. He's saying that I was absolutely drowning and dead in unbelief until the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ redeemed me, saved me, rescued me, pulled me up out of this mess. Because otherwise, that's where I would have remained. There's no other way to read this. Saul was not tapped on the shoulder. Saul was not asked what he thought. The Lord grabbed hold of him that day on the Damascus Road. And he said, I perceive, and this is a statement of humility, I perceive that my salvation and my transformation was to be a first fruits, if you will, for all those who would be redeemed in like manner after me. In a sense, what Saul was saying is that he wasn't saying that God picked him out because he was a fine candidate as a Pharisee to use for the cause of Christ. Saul said, no, I stand as an example of the worst kind of sinner. Redeemed. Knowing that if he can take someone who is so diametrically hateful and injurious and opposed to the church and redeem him, know what he can do for all of you. That's the point. So when Saul is acknowledging Christ as Lord, there is a transformation already at work here that is taking place. Yes, has God struck him physically with regard to what's happening here on the road? Yes, but even more so, he is striking him spiritually. How the Lord chooses to transform Saul and to prepare him for the ministry is at hand is unique. Not only is it especially unique for the passage that we find, much like the others that we find in the book of Acts, but it is unique because it is tailored to the life of Saul, as it would be for each one of us. The principles that we find in Saul's heart and his life, the evidence that we examine tonight, these are the pattern. How they come about is unique to every last one of us. And that's important for us to remember. Because there's a tendency in us, in our human nature, in our human frame, that we want to establish a formula, a three-step formula, four-step pattern, anything that we can come up with that says, if you'll just do this, this, and this, and this, that will be the conclusion and the evidence of this happening. And what we need to recognize is that these are the evidences we need to see in someone's life that give us reassurance of the fact of what the Lord has done for them. All right? Because remember, Paul has made it clear, as he wrote in Titus, that this had nothing to do with his works, had nothing to do with what he had done to obtain. It had everything to do with what God's will and what he had done to him. Now, as a result, I want to look a little bit further. Verse 6, And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? All right. In that very statement, we recognize here that Saul's life would never be the same. And he was about to become, as someone put it, one of the most useful men of God in church history. Because what has happened here? Now, I want to take issue with a phrase. All right. And I don't, if you said it before, please don't think I'm picking on you, because I promise you I've said it before. It is one of those church speak conditional phrases that we are raised in sometimes, and therefore it comes out of our mouth without thinking. There are those who speak with regard to their salvation experience. That means where the Lord made himself known to them and they are redeemed. And they will make the statement, I made Jesus the Lord of my life. You did not. He is the Lord. You either accept it and surrender to that or not. You do not make him so. He is. And we see that in Saul. Saul now says, Lord, what would you have me to do? He does not say, Lord, from now on, I'm going to make you Lord of my life. I guarantee you, Saul understood and knew who the Lord of his life was at this moment. He knew who owned him. He knew who created him. And he had some inkling of understanding that the one who owned him and created him was now redeeming him and commanding him. And his role now was simply to say, yes, what would you have me do? Now, I think people have the best of intentions when they say that, so it's not my intent to criticize. It's my intent to use a phrase here to remind us sometimes to humble ourselves before the Lord. And recognize that He truly is the Lord, and our responsibility every day is to seek to humble ourselves before Him, surrendering our authority to Him, recognizing that we have no right to it because He is our Savior. He is not only the Lord, but thankfully our Lord. You see, He was the Lord before He became your Lord. And when I say He became your Lord, I mean He became your Lord to your understanding. All right? Now, so he says, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. All right? I would like to point out one thing. Also, about verse 7 and verse 8. I have no idea what the future holds for the men who are with Saul. Maybe it is that next week, they too were touched by God and trusted Him and believed in Him. But the one thing that is made clear here in the book of Acts, chapter 9, that this moment and this occasion was for Saul. Everybody follow what I'm saying? Christ didn't do a shotgun blast that day on the road to Damascus and see how many people He could catch in the net. Instead, He was dealing directly, personally, with a man by the name of Saul. I think that's important. Now, I've got no problem. Not that you're worried about what I have a problem with, forgive me. But I've got no problem in my heart and my mind trusting and believing that this day and what happens with Saul may have been one of the greatest planting of seeds in the hearts of these men's lives who were traveling with Saul that can ever be. And I don't know if it wasn't that night, the next morning, the next week, or the next year when Christ made Himself known to those men in some similar fashion as He did with Saul. That's really not my intent to argue one way or the other. My intent here is to recognize that Luke believes it's important enough for you to know that Saul was the only one who clearly understood who was speaking to him that day. The rest of the men were marveling. The rest of the men were amazed. They saw something, but they had no idea what was going on. Why? Because God didn't open their hearts and their minds to see what He wanted Saul to see that day. Now, verse 9, and he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. All right, so now we find here that the Lord has an interesting way of taking Saul in the rebirth, in the infancy of his relationship with Christ, new to him, not new to God. He has given him an incredible opportunity here to commune with Him. He has truly gotten his attention. He has truly given him a reason to take some time to reflect. Amen. Talk about the hard way. I don't think most of us would have asked for this as a means for a first communion with our Lord. But that's exactly what God gave Saul. And so He has set him aside now in verse 9. He is there 3 days without sight. He is neither eating or drinking, meaning he's fasting, it would seem. And during that time, beginning in verse 10, we recognize that is it acknowledged in verses 10 through 12 as Ananias is being brought into the picture. There's something else I want you to see about Saul. And that is the fact that when the Lord began speaking with Ananias about what he needs to do with regard to Saul, notice what he says at the end of verse 11. Behold, he prayeth. And he says to Ananias, at the same time that I'm giving you a task to perform, I'm preparing him for you to arrive. What an incredible display here of what the Lord is doing. All right, so let's go back to Ananias for a moment. He plays a wonderful role in our journey here. So we acknowledge here that Saul has now become an unceasing man of prayer for good reason. But we find here the role that is given to Ananias. It says, and to him he said and there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am your Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. All right, well, this sounds all well and good, but now we find here another believer, another follower of Christ, who finds his surrender to the Lord tested, and his faith and trust in the Lord put to some measure of trial as well. For Ananias understands, it appears, what the Lord is telling him, but by all rights, as any of us would be, he has a moment of pause here. So he responds and answers, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. When we look at those verses here, stop there just for a moment. We can read through verse 17 where it says, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house where Saul was. So there's a wonderful thing going on here for which the Lord is communicating both to Saul and to Ananias in a most magnificent way, preparing them as the Lord has intended to not only redeem Saul in miraculous fashion, but also set him to service in miraculous fashion, if you will, and having another follower of Christ play this role in it, that would put his trust and faith in Christ to the test. Now, here's the question. The obvious question, and I know you know the answer. Does the Lord need to use Ananias to give Saul his sight back in 3 days and turn him loose? No, of course not. We know that. And Ananias is a trusting man, without a doubt. Though he is questioning, he never disobeys what the Lord has commanded him to do. And for that, we truly should be very admirable, admiring of him with his commitment to Christ. And I noticed something that is said in the Lord's response to Ananias that brings back something to mind to me as well for him. For in this case, he tells Ananias, you need not worry. He is a chosen vessel unto me. Now, what Ananias has just been told by the Lord is, don't doubt my saving work. Didn't he? Go and do as I ask. You need not worry about it, because I am doing a work in that man. He is a chosen vessel unto me, set apart to do the work that I'm going to give him. And even gives Ananias some breakdown of sorts as to, in general, what he's going to do. And finishing it off by saying, I'm going to show this man how he's going to suffer for my name's sake. Now, what an interesting way to prepare Ananias to go over with the message. Can you imagine in our human nature what mixed feelings this could generate in the heart of our sinfulness? Have you ever given thought to that? It occurred to me, if I'm Ananias hearing this message, I better keep my heart and life focused on Christ when I do this, because I am tempted to believe, hey, how about that, Lord? He's going to save this guy and he's going to pay him back for all he did to the church. Did you ever think of it that way? The Lord's going to repay him in kind for the suffering he brought to the church. Now he's going to suffer for the church instead. That's a very sinful and awful way to think about it, isn't it? But you and I both know, in our fleshly nature in this world, there is a temptation when we see somebody who has brought suffering to others get suffering themselves. And we imagine in our mind's eye, even for a moment, were they getting what they deserve? If we think that with regard to Christ, we have no understanding here whatsoever. May I offer you an example? We see the time at the end of the Gospel of John when Peter and John specifically Peter, when we talked about the fact of his recommissioning of sorts back into service and ministry when the Lord asked him not once but twice but three times, "Do you love me?" And we also know that he speaks to Peter with regard to the suffering that he will endure. And Peter begins to ask about John. And if you allow me to give you the short version, Jesus says, "You don't worry about John. I've got a plan and a calling for your life." In a sense, Christ is telling Ananias the same. This is the calling for your life. This is the mission I'm calling you to at this moment. You need not worry about him. I've got a plan and a calling for him. On one hand, if Ananias was thinking in any way, in form or fashion, that that's all that Saul would amount to, boy, he really underestimated what the Lord was about to do with him, didn't he? Because he would have failed to have understood in that suffering, Saul will become greatly useful to the Heavenly Father. Writing much of what we call the New Testament, establishing much of what we know to be the churches in Asia Minor, having one of the greatest impacts with regard to the gospel on the Gentile world of his day and his time, and as the Lord had promised, standing before kings and leaders and giving the testimony of the gospel. Later in verse 17, it says, "And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, 'Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, had appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, and has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost.' And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." We see something else taking place here with regard to this experience, with regard to verse 17 and verse 18. In verse 17, we see that the putting on the hands and the explanation with regard to Ananias, not only does it say that Saul's sight was restored, but it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. So once again, we find that by the Lord's determination that he uses the laying on of hands as he did in Samaria, he uses again individually with the life of Saul to bring not simply the work of the Holy Spirit, but now the filling of the Holy Spirit. This speaks again to a fullness of the Spirit, and we can certainly recognize that in this case, it is truly directed toward Saul being equipped for ministry and service to Christ. So, we've well established, I hope, in the beginning as we begin to study Acts, as to trying to ascertain what really is the meaning here of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That it's not some spiritual bathing or some spiritual euphoric act, but instead it is a measure here of true submission and emptying of ourselves, hoping to utilize all that God would give us through His Word and through the power of His Holy Spirit, equipping us to do that which He has commanded us to do, which we fully understand and realize requires more than any human could possibly offer to the task. Now, in verse 18 and verse 19, it also says that he arose, and it said he was then baptized. And so we find now that act of baptism clearly shown as an act of obedience and identification. And now, ironically, Saul finds himself identified with those who are in the way of Christ. That was, in fact, those he was after. Verse 19. "And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus." Certainly not something that should be overlooked. In verses 18 and 19 is how critical it, wonderful it must have been for Saul to have experienced the fellowship of the saints. The fellowship of the saints, the followers of Jesus Christ. We look back to the early days in the book of Acts after the day of Pentecost and what we were told about the people of God not simply meeting, but meeting daily, being taught in the doctrine that the apostles were teaching, having their meals together, sharing time together. The Scripture teaches us, as we found in Hebrews, not to forsake our assembling together. Paul writes in the book of Romans about the fellowship that should be enjoyed among the people of God, that they should be seeking and have a desire to be around one another, to enjoy, whether it be laughing together or even crying together. What a genuine, immediate initiation that Saul has with the disciples, the followers of Christ in the city of Damascus. And what a slingshot, if you will, for him into his service and his ministry to the Lord. So the Bible says in verse 20, "And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God." All right, now, to say the least, we recognize something dramatic here. Number one, I feel absolutely certain that Saul represents to us in his ministry what should be recognized as the sovereign call of God truly upon men who are to be his ministers, to be the ones who are to preach and to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ in the same way that Saul did. We certainly find out that he'll not only be a man of God, but he will be rendered an apostle of Christ and have that authority and have that leadership role and responsibility with regard to the churches. But the one thing that we see in the transformation of Saul is that he wasted no time and would not be hesitant to stand and preach in the synagogues Christ. Now, again, we can't overemphasize the irony here is that Saul is standing up in the synagogues and preaching for that which he came to stand against. This has been a complete reversal of everything that he stood for only up to literally a few days before this takes place. So what an incredible change. And of course, the obvious reaction, all that heard him were amazed, said, "Isn't this the one who was all against this, who came here for the very act of trying to do away with it?" Verse 22 says, "Didn't discourage Saul, says he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Now, what I want to bring to your attention is something that happens in the aftermath of this. Is Saul already prepared and ready to go? Is he seasoned and ready for the missionary task? I would say not. As educated as Saul might have been in the Word of God, we're going to see here that the Lord provides time for Saul to be out of the way here, out of the mix for periods of time, no doubt to prepare him and strengthen him, not simply in the Judaistic tradition, but now he needs to be strengthened in the theology of the Word of God, recognizing that it does and always has pointed to and is fulfilled in Christ. That had to be a bit of a change for Saul in his life, for having been raised and reared and indoctrinated in the tradition of the Jewish faith, as much so as an understanding of the law of God, he would have not have been looking and accepting in any form or fashion what Christ brought in his earthly ministry, and let alone his death on the cross. So we see this. That there is a time here for him to increase in strength, to continue confounding the Jews, and finds himself in an incredible position. Now, there's something that happens here between verse 22 and verse 23. The Scripture says, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Then notice what it says, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him." Now, what were these many days? There is a passage in Galatians chapter 1, I believe, that gives us some understanding of what that means. He says here in chapter 1 and verse 17, "Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Most scholars are in agreement that between verse 22 and verse 23 happens these 3 years. All right? Which is one of the things we run into in Scripture often. is that we think that one verse runs immediately into another. But it makes perfect sense that it's during this time that we find him expounding and doing all these things. And we recognize that as he returned to Damascus, it said, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and laid him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. So, literally, what appears to be happening here is if what we read here in Galatians chapter 1 fits with the narrative we find in verse 22 and 23, is that for a period of 3 years plus, Saul has worn out his welcome both with the Jews and the Arabs. And they're all ready to kill him. They've had enough. Why? Well, I guess the disciples were there before Saul were zealous enough, but this man is making a nuisance of himself. He's preaching Christ and he's not dulling down. He's not getting over it. The honeymoon's not over. This man's getting stronger, not weaker, with regard to the message that he is carrying. And so now we begin the process here for Saul, recognizing truly in its fullest capacity the reaction of his message. One, as he would write to us in Corinthians, to those whom God is saving, as he saved him on that day on the Damascus Road, well, what he's preaching is the sweet smell of life. But for those that are still wrapped up in the sin of unbelief, a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church as he once was, well, it's still the smell of death. And the reaction will be appropriate as such. So he is preserved here. He is saved, rescued, if you will, outside the walls of the city, finds himself in Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, Saul marches his way right up and desires to join himself with the brethren of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Jerusalem. Can't you just picture it? Here comes Saul walking up saying, "Hi, fellas. Ain't the Lord wonderful?" And they're all looking around and saying, "You kidding me?" Everybody's looking around. "That's Saul. That's Saul. Yeah, haven't you heard?" "Yeah, I heard all right." But nobody's believing it. Nobody's trusting in it. Everyone's fearful. Why? Well, the same first impression that Ananias had when the Lord spoke to him, that he got over and was obedient, was now truly resonating with these men. And they were incredibly hesitant to simply allow this Saul to come in, for their last experience with him would have been a man who was breathing fire against the church. So as he comes, it says, but they were afraid and believed not he was a disciple. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Now, there is nothing wrong and everything right about having a man like Barnabas at your side. A man who would come along and vouch for you and say, "Brothers, you need to understand, what is he saying? I've seen evidence in this man." He tells them the story of what happens on the Damascus Road, but there's no question that Barnabas is telling him not so much because a sign and a wonder had taken place, but because he had seen a transformation in the life of this man take place. And by the way, he's not been gone from Jerusalem for a few weeks. Right? The indication here has been much longer than that. And so Barnabas stands, and as a result, the scriptures say that they do in fact welcome him, and he's in and out with them in Jerusalem. And it says, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee. Now, I've got to tell you a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek thought here. Is that Saul picks up where he left off in Damascus. He's fearless. He's fearless here in declaring the truth of Jesus Christ. He's telling it to the Jews. He's disputing it, it says, with the Grecians, which, by the way, are more likely Hellenistic Jews by virtue as much as anything that he's having arguments with. As so much so that the next thing you know, the disciples here, they want to kill him in Jerusalem too. Now, one writer put it this way, and I thought it was humorous, and I thought it was quite interesting, is that it had to be kind of a practical moment for the disciples that they'd come to find out that Saul brought as much trouble to them when he was on their side as when he was against them. So they find out his life's in danger. They get him down to Caesarea, and they send him off to Tarsus and says, do some work down in Tarsus down there, Saul. We'll call for you, okay? It would seem, and that's me adding, all right, editorially. So if we're to leave with this, the one thing that we can see here that's clearly before our eyes is that when Saul was changed, as the old expression said, it took hard. This man immediately took everything that he had, everything that had been used against Christ was now being used for Christ. I think that Christ took the best that he had and refined it. I think he took the worst that he had, and he changed it. He tweaked it. He softened it. And use that, channel that energy in the most productive way for the cause of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, not only was he zealous in wanting to speak for Christ, but he seemed to be fearless even in his suffering for Christ. Notice something that is important here. In the two occasions that Saul is spared from death, you'll notice that it's not Saul deciding among himself to go. Somebody else is deciding for him. In Damascus, it's the followers of Christ there that say, "Paul, Saul, we got to get you out of here. We're getting you over the wall." In Jerusalem, it's the authority of the apostles there and the established church there that says, "Saul, we're taking you down to Caesarea." Okay. And there are those, by the way, who are convinced through other statements in the writings of Paul, later known to be Apostle Paul, that in these times in which he has set aside for these periods of 2 and 3 years, he's not just going and reading. There are elements here that show that even then he's already establishing groups, churches, if you will, in the cities where he is ministering to, whether it be in the area of Damascus or the region of Arabia and similar areas to that, which was the region roughly that he was in during that time near Tarsus. So one of the great stories I think that we find in the conversion of Saul should be the story that happens to every one of us. I think in some way, form or fashion, all of us can look back on our experience of surrendering to Christ and realize that it is the Lord who confronts us in our sin. And the recognition of that sin comes to our heart and our mind, and we are devastated because of it. And it is then that we are prepared to receive the incredible grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who would simply say, believe, not simply in me, believe on me. I am therefore recognizing that it is my grace, my faith, my righteousness that will make you whole and cause you to be accepted by the Heavenly Father. And as a result of that, we come not only to the recognition, first of all, that He is Lord, but we rejoice in the fact that He is now our Lord. And therefore, we submit to His command and control of our lives. And we are set forth on a journey that the Lord gives us precious understanding of, piece by piece, as it is needed. We have no idea the moments of triumph, and we have no idea either the moments of tragedy and suffering we endure for the cause of Christ before He takes us from this place. So we don't have any question on these verses tonight.